grateful and thankful that we have direct access to Thee because of the way made open to us by Thy Son, whereby we can call Thee our Father. We know that in no other dispensation did any believer have that privilege, and how thankful we are that we are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we study these things this evening, challenge us, open our minds and understanding to those things that are taught, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. There are a few more, well, actually only one or two in the area of etymology. You might be interested, especially in the, well, actually one, the Colossians 2 reference. We have a reference to blotting out the handwriting or the ordinances that were against us. That word for blotting out is actually an IOU. In the ancient world, if you did not have the money, you just simply signed an IOU. And when it was canceled, when it was paid, they blotted it out. And here the reference is to the Old Testament law, as well as our condition with minus righteousness. And in effect, it indicates that we cannot pay the price, and so we are in effect bankrupt. And that's substantiated with many, many related passages in the Word of God. Now, we go into the area of actual canonicity. It was very interesting that in 320 AD, the Emperor Diocletian proclaimed an order that all the sacred books of Christians be destroyed. Well, I think that when we study history, we'll find that decrees that heathen kings, emperors, or leaders of state have made generally work out for the good. We know, for example, that when Caesar put out the decree with regard to everyone being taxed and having to go into their particular villages from their namesake background, we know that the prophecies concerning the birth of Christ was in Bethlehem, but Mary was very much great with child in Nazareth. And so how are you going to get a very, very pregnant woman from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, you have some heathen emperor come up with a decree saying that everybody has to go back to their home village and they have to register. And so she had to go. And while she was there, we have the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, with regard to that which Diocletian ordered, it was quite interesting because no one had ever decided what were the sacred books. In other words, what did we hold as sacred and what did we just simply hold as interesting? And so there were no books actually that had been thoroughly compiled. The Bible as we know it today, it was complete by 100 AD, but as far as all of the books coming together, even in the order in which we have them, did not occur until centuries later. And here are some of the things that they decided that they would use as a measuring stick. In other words, how are we going to determine what are sacred books, what is going to be a part of the Word of God, and what is going to be discounted as being spurious or, this may scare you, but pseudepigraphic. The pseudepigrapha were simply writings that were written. They were extra-biblical. They were recorded simply by men who wanted to write commentaries on the events of the day, and they used biblical concepts. The one thing that we've already seen is by the internal evidence of a text, it has to declare that it is from God. And whether it is said that the prophet or whoever is doing the writing is told to write these things, or it is God speaking himself and is recorded, as in the case of the book of Job. In Job, you remember, Job had some very serious problems. And his three friends enter onto the scene. It really is a comedy of errors there for a while, because they're all giving their opinions. And Job gives his soliloquy of opinions. And then the Lord steps in and says, well, I just want you to know that you're all wrong. And we have that recorded. So when you have an actual record of God speaking through man, or in fact speaking, that would be a good measuring stick. They also had to have an authority, an absolute authority, by which Christian conduct could be exemplified. So that is why in our doctrinal statement we say that the Word of God is the final authority in all practice and conduct. And the second area was it the Word? In other words, was it the Word of God? The third is, how do you differentiate between inspired writings and spurious or false teachings? And so they had to, limit it to the inspired writings. And what they came down to is they broke it up in the following. The first five books were simply called the Torah. That is the way it was outlined prior to the Babylonian captivity. Then you had the former and latter prophets, called the Na'ivim. And the best I can give you for spelling there is N-A-E-V-E-E-M. Na'ivim. You had, for example, four books, Jeremiah, the scroll of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and for some reason I'm missing one. Then you had the 12 minor prophets, and they were actually all one book. And then the final part was called the Ketuvim. Okay, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Okay? The third section is called the Poetical Books, which included Psalms, Proverbs, and the Book of Job. And then they had the books that they called the five rolls. And these were read on certain of the feast days. Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, was read during the Passover. The book of Ruth was written on the day of Pentecost. Ecclesiastes, on the Feast of the Booths, or we know it better as the Feast of Tabernacles. Interesting, that appears again in the millennium, because Zechariah makes mention of it, where it is kept during the millennial reign of Christ. The book of Esther, on the day the feast called Purim, and then Lamentations on the anniversary of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The last three books were called the historical books. They included Daniel, Ezra, and Chronicles. Now, as you can see, the breakdown of the original Old Testament is considerably different than we break it down. We have the major minor prophets. We have the historical books kind of placed together. This is not exhaustive, by the way, but I just wanted to give you an idea of how the original was set up. Now the big question that comes up, what about the apocryphal books? The books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible. They did not meet, number one, the principles of canonicity. In fact, one of them, the writer even says, I didn't get this from God, I just thought I'd record it. There are no quotations, very important, no quotations from the Apocrypha in the New Testament. Our Lord never used, and none of the writers of the New Testament ever used, the apocryphal books. Well, that would discount them immediately. And by virtue of the fact that numerous Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament, that would obviously give them credibility. Our Lord, for example, quoted many, many passages from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel, from many, many passages of Scripture. None of the apocryphal books claim to be inspired. None of the authors had either the gift or office of prophet or priest. Important. Fourthly, historically, they were loaded with historical errors. Five, there was obvious contradictions with other Old Testament passages. And I've listed seven. And you may see where certain doctrines have derived or come out of the apocryphal books. One, suicide is condoned, in fact, encouraged. Secondly, magical incantations are encouraged. Thirdly, praying for the dead is encouraged. Four, murder is justified, especially in the case of a slave. If you didn't like what he did, kill him. Five, and probably the most heinous of all, salvation by works. Six, almsgiving, that is begging. And then seven, purgatory is taught in the apocryphal books. These books include, by the way, books such as Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. In 2nd Maccabees, you have suicide condoned, prayer for the dead. You could actually buy the dead from hell if you gave enough money. In Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus, in chapter 1, the author admits that what he's saying is not inspired. In chapter 3, salvation by donations. Sound familiar? In chapter 33, cruelty to slaves is justified. In fact, we've alluded to that already. In the Wisdom of Solomon, in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we have a reference to the preexistence of souls. In the book of Judith, there's a demon that's mentioned in it called Asmodeus. And he's jealous of a lady friend, and so he murders all her boyfriends. And one of the boyfriends burns the heart and the fish of a liver. Excuse me, heart and the liver of a fish. and is delivered. And that, you know, too much. Okay? If I started that, you'd run me out of here. New Testament canonization, all writers were apostles or closely related, or apostolic delegates. Secondly, they were universally accepted by the churches. Thirdly, they were consistent with each other. There are no inconsistencies, and obviously no contradictions. There are seeming contradictions, but it is the ignorance of the reader, not the inspired text. Fourthly, inspiration is both internal and external. And by 170 AD, the New Testament books were circulated. And then by 303, they were combined and universally accepted, canonized. And by 397, or roughly 400 AD, there was a group of councils that met, and they decided which books would be included, which books would not be included. And the ones that took the longest were Hebrews, Jude, James, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There was some question with regard. You had, for example, these that were rejected, the Acts of Paul, the Gospel according to Thomas, the Acts of Andrew, and the Revelation of Peter. You may not have even known that these particular books existed. Now you do. Basics. The external evidence is quite obvious. But let's talk about it. 60 generations, 1,600 years, and 40 authors, and they all agree. What's the odds? You have kings, physicians, fishermen, prophets, educators, peasants. So they come from all walks of life. The intent of its revelation, heaven is referred to, hell is referred to, angels are referred to, man, God, death, life. In addition, there's the lack of prejudice of man. You know, when man writes about himself, he's not honest. Have you ever read a biography, especially an autobiography? He doesn't tell you everything he knows about himself. Right? As a matter of fact, most of you, when you read a biography written about someone, they always tell you the high points, unless there was something heinous in the life of that individual. But they don't tell you every detail. Whereas the Word of God has all the details, and sometimes quite gory. The question that arises, is it scientifically correct? All the subjects that are covered scientifically are perfect in detail. For example, a book that was written over 3,000 years ago, Job, describes the earth as a sphere. Interesting. There's also a reference to gravity in the book of Job. And Medler supposedly discovered the center of gravity from the solar system, and this was in the last century. The Word of God already had it recorded. In Jeremiah 10, you have a reference to vapor and condensation. In Isaiah 40, you have again a reference to the earth being a sphere. If you read Luke 17, verses 31 through 36 carefully, it can only be explained by the earth rotating on its axis. Job 26, the law of gravity. Galileo said that air had weight. Job said that in the 28th chapter, 3,000 years ago. Galileo also, in 1830, came up with winds and the laws of the circuits of winds. Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes 1. Radiation is mentioned in Psalm 65, for the Hebrew word for outgoings is actually radiation. And the passage talks about electric lights will play music. Job 38:35 talks about the telegraph. Leviticus 17:14 and Ecclesiastes 12:6 refer to the circulation of the blood system in the body. In Ecclesiastes 12, you have a reference to old age, and it is one of the most phenomenal expressions of old age that you can have. Well, let's look at it. Now, it's going to take some of you some time to find Ecclesiastes. So here's what you do. In the beginning of your Bible, you have a table of contents. And then it has a number next to it. Now, if you don't want to do that, split your Bible in half. You should be in the Psalms. Then go to the Proverbs. The next book is Ecclesiastes. You say, do you have an assignment for us? Yes, memorize the books of the Bible. Absolutely. Your first graders already know them. Backwards. This is written by a man who was out of fellowship. This is a man, Solomon, who had everything that he could ever have desired. He had academic education. He had the pleasures of this life. He had children. He had a tremendous philosophy because it is said of him that he was the wisest man that lived. Money was no question. He was the richest man that ever lived. He had a reputation. And, of course, we can't leave out that he had sex. You say, did he have sex? Yeah, he had over 1,000 women available to him at any time. 1,000. 1,000, guys. And to the ladies, it's not. Nor is it to me. It's taken me over 42 years to figure out mine. One's enough in one life. The description of old age is absolutely phenomenal. I don't want to have to read all of this, but, well, we might as well. Beginning of verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, reference to what? What's the keepers of the house? The hands. And the strong men bow down. The legs begin to bow. The next one is easy. When the grinders cease because they are few. Right. And those that look through the windows grow dim. Right. Reference to the eyes. And the doors are shut in the streets. Digestive system. And and the sound of grinding is low. The digestion is not working properly. You know when you get hungry and you hear that rum, 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 rum going on? Yeah. And one rises up at the sound of a bird. Can't sleep. Insomnia. And all the daughters of music are brought low. And when they are afraid of height, acrophobia, they won't get up on a ladder, they get shaky. Of course, I've had that problem all my life. And of terrors in the way, they're easily phobic. And when the almond tree blossoms, almonds, as you know, are very, very bitter until they eventually, needless to say, these are the bitternesses of life. The grasshopper, this is taken from Kung Fu, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. You don't need a grasshopper. Strength fails. Strength, yeah, sure. Desire? Sexual desire. It's no longer there. For the man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. There it is. Then also you have a reference to the silver cord being loosed, and the gold bowl breaking, and the pitcher shattered in the fountain. The long home is the funeral. The silver cord is the spinal cord, or the spinal column. The golden bowl is the head. The pitcher and the wheels refer to the lungs and blood problems. Read on. Verse 6, silver cord, broken bowl, pitcher shattered, broken wheel. All of these refer to getting old. So the next time you start to experience the aches and the pains and so on, open to Ecclesiastes 12 and say, I'm in Scripture. All right, what I'd like you to do now, we're through with that study, believe it or not. I have two things that I can do. I suppose the best is to get the soteriological package out of the way first. And then I want to, from there, go into the doctrine of prayer so that you have some effective praying in your life. What I'd like you to do is to get a sheet of paper and draw a line down the middle. And up at the top, where that line is drawn, simply write the word barrier. Now, by way of introduction, man in his sinful state results in a barrier between God and man. And then you're going to have things listed on one side of the barrier. And over here, write the word man. I know. And over here, write the word God. I just didn't want to blind myself right away because my keepers and so on are... Actually, as I get older, they're getting better, so you figure that out. And I have all my teeth. But then so does my mother, so and she's 86. Genetic, folks. Okay, just thought I'd mention it. It does help to care for them, however. Now, list down six areas. Secondly, the penalty and guilt of sin. The wages of sin, spiritual death. The third problem is our physical birth. And then in parentheses, or under it, put in parentheses, spiritually dead. The fourth item is relative righteousness. The fifth item is the problem with God's character and his justice. The character of God includes, in this outline, two things, righteousness and justice. And instead of writing righteousness, just simply put down problem plus R and a J. And then somewhere, put down plus R means absolute righteousness and J means justice. We don't have absolute righteousness, God does. And the sixth and final is our position in Adam. We're all born in Adam. On the other side, you're going to have eight things that take care of the six problems of the barrier. Two things that take care of number one, atonement and redemption. And I'm going to explain all of these. The second problem is taken care of by number three, expiation. The third problem is taken care of by number four, anybody tell me? Regeneration. It's too general. We've got to get technical here. The fourth problem is taken care of by five and six, two things, imputation and justification. The fifth problem is taken care of by number seven, and that is propitiation. Now, you've heard me use these terms, but you see, often I think to myself, I wonder if they know what I'm talking about, and I think some of you don't, and that's why we're having a basics class. I think I know some people that should be in basics class that think they know what these are, and they don't. Okay. And the sixth problem is taken care of by number eight, our new position in Christ. Now, if you will, if you can, down the side, put one of these in there. I think I remember what this is. No, I don't remember what it's called. What's that called? Anybody remember? No. That includes all of them. Okay? So 1 through 8, right down here, reconciliation. For reconciliation actually includes all eight of these doctrines. So when Paul says, be ye reconciled to God, he's referring to all eight of these. Now let's take them up one at a time. Did everybody get them down so that we... Let me go over them one more time. The barrier on the manward side, sin, penalty and guilt. That's the second. The problem with physical birth, and then spiritually dead. The fourth problem is relative righteousness, which I simply indicate by minus R. The fifth is the problem with the character of God, with absolute righteousness and justice. Now, think this through. If God is absolutely righteous, and man is absolutely unrighteous, what must the justice of God do to man? Condemn him. Okay? That's all he can do. Okay? So he has to come up with a plan whereby man somehow can have a relationship with God. And then finally, the position in Adam. One is taken care of by atonement and redemption. Two is taken care of by expiation. Three is taken care of by regeneration. 4 is taken care of by imputation and justification. 5 is solved by propitiation. And 6 is reconciled or solved by our new position in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creature, new spiritual species. All right, now let's go down the list. The problem with sin, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The penalty and guilt, 6:23. The wages of sin, spiritual death. The third area, physical birth, that's our problem. We're born with a sin nature, and therefore, as soon as we take our first breath, we are immediately hit with Adam's original sin. So we are said to be physically alive, wah, 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 but spiritually dead, ugh. The fourth is relative righteousness. Our righteousnesses may be as good or better than someone else's, and we always measure it by somebody who's less than we, correct? You're not going to measure your righteousness by somebody that's better than you are, because then you'll look unrighteous in your own eyes. So, it's relative. Whereas God deals with us in the area of absolutes. He's absolutely righteous. Well, that immediately becomes a problem, and that's the next point. The problem with the character of God, absolute righteousness demands absolute righteousness. So in theory, what you have here is the only way a unbeliever can be saved is he has to become as righteous as God. Well, how are you going to do that? Can we do that? So God has to do it, right? And he does it through what? Preview coming attractions. Imputation. You'll see it later. His justice must condemn us. But his righteousness, interestingly, what his righteousness demands, or rather what his justice demands, his righteousness supplies. And the righteousness of God supplies his own righteousness so that we could be saved. And that's the only reason, by the way, that we're any different from the unbeliever. It isn't necessarily that we look different. We have something the unbeliever doesn't have. We possess the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, our position in Adam. All in Adam die, from Romans 5. If you want to do some interesting reading, read the 5th chapter of Romans. There's your documentation about the Adamic nature. And since we're all born in Adam, we are born in a fallen race. Can't help it. We are victims of our birth. Now the solutions. Atonement. Technically, the word atonement is not as accurate as it might appear, but we're going to use it nevertheless because it does convey a thought. And atonement originally meant to cover sins, but we are going to simply mean to remove sins. So the first thing that occurs, the removal of all sin. See, what was the problem under the first point? Sin. So we have to have our sin dealt with. So how is the sin dealt with? Jesus Christ goes to the cross and does what? Pays for the sins of the entire human race. So all sins are paid for. And I might add, by the way, that even your unsaved friends, their sins are taken care of too. But they have to acknowledge it. And without acknowledging it, you remain in your state of unbelief. And the obvious, the lake of fire. Jesus Christ died for all sins. We call that unlimited atonement. Now, I should be honest with you, there is a doctrine floating around called limited atonement, and that means that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. Okay, that is erroneous and commonly referred to as Calvinism. John Calvin was its supporter, and unfortunately, his elevator only went up to about the third floor. Now, the man was a genius, but I think he lost a few marbles along the way. You'll find that with genii, if that's the plural of geniuses. Oh, you'll always find that people who fall into genius status always have something loose somewhere. You know, they bump into walls and kind of... I'm talking about people that have IQs in excess of 200. Now, we've reduced to the point where anybody that has an IQ over 140 is considered genius status. When I went to school, the average mean IQ was from 100 to 120. That was considered average. Now, you have a child with an IQ of 120 is supposed to be a hot shot. But then you see an eighth grade education at the turn of the century was equivalent to a high school education or first year of college. And it was not uncommon, for example, for a person that merely had an eighth grade education to be able to read both Greek and Hebrew. Yeah. So we've gone a long way backwards. Dwight Eisenhower's dad used to read the devotions, and all he had was an eighth grade education, from the original New Testament Greek, and he would exegete at the table. And he wasn't a gifted pastor teacher. Dwight was quite a hellion, I understand, in his youth. And he had a Sunday school teacher that just bore with him. And were it not for that, why he may have turned out to be something other than the President of the United States. Of course, that doesn't mean anything anymore either, by the way. I had to say that. Because now we even take draft dodgers. I curdle inside. Of course, the fact that I had 90 years of military doesn't help. Atonement, then, means to remove sin, and it is paid for. Now, while we're on the subject, I think it's wise to introduce a concept to you, and that's called the Book of Life. The Book of Life is actually a book that was written before the foundations of the world. And every name of every individual that would ever live was written in the Book of Life, which means what? That all were savable. Now, there is no indication whatever anywhere in Scripture that anyone's name is written into the Book of Life after they become a believer, but rather that the names are removed when they die as unbelievers. That's different because we have many people that teach, you know, is your name written down in glory? You know that one? We have it in our hymn book. When the roll is called up yonder, all that nonsense. Listen to me carefully. In the original Book of Life, every name of every human being that would ever live was written in it. Now, there are two sets of books. One's called the Book of Life, and the other one's called the Book of Works. And you, as a believer, are in the Book of Life, and you will never be judged according to the Book of Works. Because your name has been superimposed by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's where the atonement comes in as far as I'm concerned, because his name covers yours. And you're secure in that book. But if you die without Christ, then the name is removed. There's only one occasion of Scripture where the names apparently are removed before they see physical death. And that occurs in the tribulation, and more than likely it has a reference to the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, where certain unbelievers will be sealed in their doom, and therefore their names are removed before they even see physical death. They cannot be saved because they have believed in Antichrist. That's an interesting passage of Scripture, by the way. But in any event, trust me, it's there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second area that covers the sin issue is the word redemption. Now, the word redemption, there are three words that are used in Scripture that are translated redemption. And I'll write them down for you. Everybody through with this? You should be. We have, let's see, I'll write it in English. Ergazo. The next is ex ergazo. And the last is litro, not lutro. Looks like this in the Greek. Litro. Okay? Say, why are these important? Very important. The picture, have this in your mind now. Each one of these will have somewhat of a picture behind them. When you think of redemption, what do you generally think of? Somebody buying or purchasing something or redeeming something, right? I remember years ago, and it's been many years now, it was 1959, I had acquired, actually my mother gave my wife, a 3/4-carat diamond ring. And we were on our way to the mission field and having great difficulties surviving financially. So we hocked it in downtown Los Angeles. And we got $100 for it, that is, in hock. I had the pawn ticket for many years. I would call them up periodically from various parts of the United States, because in the meantime, we'd move from place to place. And they say, well, just send us the interest or whatever the payment was, and we'll keep it. And finally, we couldn't do it anymore, so it's gone. Why? I couldn't redeem it. Get it? Now, I feel sorry for me because a 3/4 blue-white today is, you know, we're talking probably $3,000 to $5,000 at today's market. I'm sorry I brought it up because it upsets me. Anyway, redemption has to do with a slave market. And in the ancient world, what they used to do is they would bring slaves into a city and they would put them on the block, as it were, and they would bid for them. And the person who would purchase the slave, it was said of him that he redeemed the slave. And the first word that you have on your list was the word that was used. Okay? He paid the purchase price. Ergazo still means to purchase. Agorazo, which is basically from the same root, means to go to a place where you can spend your money and buy things, like the Agora in Athens. We were there. My wife just salivated. She bought up half of the linens and things that were there. Beautiful, beautiful little embroidered and hand-knit items made of fine linens from all over the world. The first word then means to buy and to pay the purchase price. Okay? The purchase price, we call the blood of Christ, or simply the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That was the price of your redemption. The second word that's used, notice the preposition ex, from the preposition ek. It means to buy, not only to buy, but also to buy out of. So we're taken out of the slave market, the environment of the slave market. And this is probably the most beautiful of all the words, because after he pays the purchase price, lithro means to set free. Somebody telling me something? Although you're right, it is 8:30, but we started a little late, didn't we? We have a few minutes? Okay, atonement and redemption have to do with the price that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the extent is unlimited. Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. Everybody is savable, but not everyone is saved. What is the requirement? The acknowledgement of Jesus Christ personally as Savior. And I trust that all of you have done that. If you haven't, it's high time you did, because you'll end up in the lake of fire. Not a neat place to end up. You say, you're threatening me? Yes. And I'll do anything I can. Okay, any questions on that? Let's talk about it if you haven't. Very important doctrine. Two doctrines, atonement and redemption. To purchase, to buy out of, and then to release. Of course, there's an analogy that goes with that, but I alluded to it the other evening. Remember the gold earring? The slave that was purchased, and then he was released. Then he would decide voluntarily to become a servant of the individual for his life. And his ear was pierced, and a gold ring was placed in his ear. And everyone seeing that would then know that that individual had been a slave, he'd been released, and he voluntarily decided to come back in total dedication to his master. I'd love to see the symbolic gold earring in believers of Westside Bible. Forget the real ones. I'm not an earring person. Doesn't mean you can't wear them. My wife doesn't. She's got to put up with me. Okay? Any questions? Yes. They muddy the waters. What happens? It's a good question. How does one acknowledge Christ? Prayerfully, and it could be as simple as I believe in your Son as my Savior. I accept Him as my personal Savior. I recognize Christ as mine. He died for my sins. He becomes very personal, and that's all that has to be done. It's that simple. Now, I've had people say to me, oh, that's too simple, then do it. And watch the 1,004 excuses they use. Now, afterwards, people want proof. And they want to feel something. That's all nonsense. See, that's arrogance. What does God say? You come to me and I'll save you. And so I know people have gone years wanting evidence of their salvation. And the very fact that here's the whole point of this, the very fact that they doubt it is the very fact that they've got it, because you don't doubt something you don't have. Think? And secondly, their doubt has short-circuited their faith, and as a result of that, they'll never have the assurity, because the Holy Spirit can't speak to them. See, arrogance is a dangerous, vile, vicious thing in the life of the believer. Because it just shuts God out completely and says, in effect, I have to sense this. I want to feel this. I want to do this. And God says, no, I saved you. I'll give you the surety. Let me do it. And I know people run all over town trying to find people that will convince them that they're saved. Listen, folks, I don't know that any of you are saved. Do you know that? I can't look inside your soul. Now, how do you know that I am? You don't. You suspect. Strongly, I hope. Now, the baptism thing is what they do with that, see, is they say that baptism purges and cleanses them from sin. The water is the purging agent. Nonsense. Nowhere in Scripture. Never taught. Matter of fact, it's taught to the contrary. Peter says, therefore, even now, baptism doth save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but as an answer of a pure conscience before God. So the word save there does not mean save, it means to deliver. And in the early church, it was a legitimate means of portraying the identity of the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I don't see that it has any purpose whatsoever in the time in which we live. We don't practice it here. Simple enough. Now you say, have you baptized people? Of course. Were you baptized? Sure I was. I was a Baptist. My ordination reads Baptist. I was in a Baptist church. But then I noticed that 99% of the verses that I was using for baptism, water, referred to spirit baptism. So I had to shorten up and say, wait a minute, let's reevaluate this thing. And apparently in the early church it was practiced many, many times. But then Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel. Uh-oh. So the gospel and baptism have nothing to do with each other. The good news is Christ died for your sins. And that's what he was sent to do. As a matter of fact, he said, and I can't remember who, in fact, I did baptize, indicating that even then it was unimportant to him. But don't tell the Baptists that. They'll get all upset. Some of them think they're saved by it. Not all, just some. Conservative Baptists generally, well, now they run the gamut. It used to be they were very conservative. But then conservative in politics doesn't mean anything anymore either. We used to have a two-party system. Now we have about a 30-party system. Subcategories, Democrats. Subcategories, Republicans. Independents, you know, they can run anything from homosexuals to lesbians. That's an independent. Not suggesting if you're an independent, you have a problem in that area. I just thought, I said it ran the gamut, okay? You want to run as an independent, women's liberation, freedom, and so on. That's the most enslaving principle that I've ever come across under God.